Let's turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 11. We're actually going to start at the end of chapter 10, looking at a couple statements there, and then we are going to make our main scripture reading, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, after we trek through a few of the accounts in Hebrews 11. I'm taking a one-week break from the other series that we're doing just to focus our attention on this passage, particularly Hebrews 12, 1, 2, and 3. It's a passage that tells us how to endure, and I sense this is a need in our congregation right now. I'm going to make specific applications for all of us, but I will end with particular application for mothers. The Christian life, as the writer to the Hebrews says all throughout this letter, the Christian life is one that demands endurance. Living for Jesus is not a bed of roses. It's hard. It's likened here to a race. And you get tired when you're physically exerting yourself constantly. It is wearisome. The Christian life involves you and I making agonizing choices. Agonizing choices that look absolutely hideous and strange and foreign to other people. The Christian life involves agonizing opposition. You get chewed out for living for the Lord or for teaching your kids that God created the world. You get ostracized from your family for actually believing that people might get punished for their sins or people might stand in judgment before God. The Christian life involves agony, and it involves agonizing, fighting with your own sin nature. How many times am I going to have to deal with impatience? How many times am I going to have to deal with immoral lust? How many times am I going to have to deal with discontentment and bitterness at God? I'm dealing with it again and again and again, and we're just going to have to keep fighting. It demands endurance. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you need endurance. That's the title of the message today. You need endurance. We're going to read his climactic challenge to endurance in the 12th chapter. But I want to actually start reading snippets that lead up to that, including the end of chapter 10. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, the last few verses, verses 26 through 31 is basically a last and climactic warning against falling away. Don't throw in the towel, the writer's saying. Following Jesus is hard. Don't give up. And then he ends with an encouragement. In verses 32 to 39, he says, but I am certain that you won't give up. You won't throw in the towel. If you look at verse 32, chapter 10, verse 32, you note that believers, these believers he's writing to, have dealt with things that none of us have ever dealt with, or few of us can ever say that we've dealt with. They've endured public humiliation. They've endured beatings. They've endured the seizure of their property. They've been kicked out of their homes, kicked off of their land or their family's land. These people have risked their necks, if you keep reading, by lovingly visiting those who were imprisoned for their faith, by standing with people who were being persecuted. They risked their necks by identifying with them. In other words, the people who are in view in the context of this letter are people whose lives have been threatened because of their faith in Jesus. And the writer is saying, you need to endure. Now, I want to point our eyes to that last statement of chapter 10. After this note of warning, he says, last statement of verse 10, of chapter 10, verse 39, but we, I'm sure, we are those who have faith and preserves their souls. We will realize our salvation. We will see Jesus. Then comes on that note of assurance, we have faith that will end in salvation. It's on that note that chapter 11, the famous Hebrews chapter 11, begins. And in this chapter, some two dozen or more individuals are highlighted who persevered through all kinds of trials because of their conviction, their faith in unseen realities that God had revealed to them. I'm just going to highlight maybe three or four examples. Look, for example, at verse 4, Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice on the basis of his conviction regarding the unseen realities that God had revealed. You remember this account. Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, they bring offerings to God, and Abel offers the best of his flock to the Lord, and Cain offers some of his crops to the Lord. It seems that Abel offered the best. God had told them to bring the first. And Abel's offering is accepted, it's pleasing to the Lord, and Cain's is not. And it ends in Abel's death. Cain, out of bitter jealousy, out of envy, kills his brother. Abel died for his faith, for living according to what God had said. And the writer says, but his blood is still speaking to us. He still says today, even through his faith that resulted in death, follow the Lord no matter what it costs. Live by faith. Walk by your conviction. Endure no matter what the cost. That's what Abel says to us. The second illustration I want to point us to is Abraham and Sarah. This is actually a major one in verses 8 to 19. 8 to 19. Abraham and Sarah. It records verses 8, 9, and 10 that Abraham, on the basis of conviction and the words that God had spoken to him, left his homeland and lived as a foreigner for the rest of his life in an unfamiliar part of the world to him. And verses 11 and 12 recount that Sarah, because of her faith, actually did the impossible. She conceived Isaac even though she was past age, and verse 12, her husband was as good as dead. I love that description of Abraham. I wonder if Abraham reads it and is like, did you really have to talk about me like that, God? Come on. They kept believing God's promises, even though at times God's word that they were trusting for those 25 years of their life, God's word seemed outlandish to them. We're going to have children. You're telling us to leave our home. It seemed outlandish to them, I'm sure. It seemed outlandish to their family and their friends. You are following God's word. You're walking by faith. And Abraham and Sarah continue to do it. Next one I want to point us to is in verse 31. Rahab, by faith, welcomed the spies into her home. So if you're tracking through Hebrews 11, you actually come through like Moses and Israel coming out of Egypt by faith. But then you come to Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. She sides with Israel against her people in Jericho, against her town. Why? All because she had heard reports, she says. I heard reports about your God. And she chose to live convinced of the reality of those reports. And it led to her rescue, even as Jericho was destroyed. The last one I want to point us to is actually a summary down in verses 32 to 38. Verses 32, 33, 34, and the first part of 35. Notice, it reminds us of many victories that those who trusted God's word experienced. It recounts the victories of many of the judges, or the victories of two women who had their sons raised to life, one by Elijah and the other by Elisha. And then after recounting these victories, the author takes just as many verses, starting right in the middle of verse 35. He changes his tone and he says, some people walked by faith and were victorious, and other people walked by faith, and the word is they were tortured. Starting in verse 35, the writer reminds us of all those who by faith were tortured and endured persecutions, endured hardships. These were believers who were strong in their faith, but they never found life to be easy. Everyone who's a Christian walks by faith. Everyone who is a Christian walks by conviction of unseen realities that God has revealed to us in His Word. It is the Christian life. We walk by faith. And some people, some of us in this room, are going to walk by faith and be victorious. And others of us are going to walk by faith, and we are not going to come through until after we die. We're called to endure walking by faith, whether we ever see victory in this life or not. We're called to keep on enduring by faith. And then the author gives us his climactic encouragement. Let's read it. I'm reading the text. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. After recounting these 24 or more individuals who walked by faith, the writer says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," or this is describing a huge crowd, all these Old Testament believers are like surrounding us, almost like in a stadium, and they're saying, "Keep on running. Don't give up. It'll be worth it." There's this huge crowd of witnesses. The writer says, since they're all saying, "Keep walking by faith," let's lay aside every weight, anything that slows us down. And let us put aside the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The New Living Translation paraphrases it: "He's the one on whom our faith depends from start to finish." Love it. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Don't grow weary to the point that you give up, that you throw in the towel. Every Christian gets weary, but Christians must not give up. We must endure. The question before us, the question that this passage answers is, when following Jesus gets excruciatingly hard, how do you endure? And the writer gives two answers. You endure first by throwing off all hindrances. You see that in verse 1, it's the negative. We'll get to the positive. Verse 1 begins with the negative, what to get rid of. Let's throw off anything that slows us down and the sin which clings so closely. The imagery, of course, here is of someone running a race. A guy doesn't want to start a race with food in his stomach. You don't eat a big meal before your race. No, you don't do that. The imagery of the sin that clings so closely might be of like a woman who's getting ready to run a race and she's got her purse and her umbrella and a suitcase toting behind her. No, you're not going to run a race with things strapped on you and a backpack and carrying things. Let it all go, the writer says. Let go. Throw off anything that might hinder you. What could hinder a Christian from enduring? Well, the writer has in view sin. And Christian, haven't you found that sin clings so closely even now that you've turned to Jesus and you've repented of your sin and you've said, "Jesus, forgive me, save me," and he's cleansed you, and you still fight it. It still clings so closely. What kind of sins might the writer have in view? I've suggested three things based on the common three areas of sin that many of the apostles and even Jesus himself talked about. One is discontentment. In the middle of our trials, one of the sins that clings so closely is the sin to get discontent, to complain, to get embittered at God. And we so quickly forget that we are not entitled to one breath, to one day of life that we experience. And yet, God, you're giving me a raw deal. The writer says, throw off your sins of discontentment and your anger at God for the way he's made your life. Throw off that baggage. In the middle of trials, we are so quick to seek immediate relief. Give me a break. I need some me time. I need some me time. Now, let me say, there is nothing wrong with going out and taking a walk and cooling down after a stressful day for a half hour. There's nothing wrong. In fact, there's something very right with getting a full night of sleep and eating healthy meals. Good, good, good. I'm not saying that you should be superhuman. No. But we as Americans are really good at going overboard in our comfort drivenness, aren't we? I mean, does it make you weep when you hear of Christian parents who walk out of the house, they move to another state, end up shacking up with another individual, and they think, I'm just going to leave all my responsibilities and my trials behind? That's comfort drivenness. That's the idol of comfort. Christian, comfort needs to be thrown away. How many Christians in times of excruciating stress have gotten addicted to substances, to alcohol, to food? They've gotten addicted to binge watching. Don't shirk your responsibilities. Get the rest you need. Ask for help. It's okay to ask for help. It's okay to ask maybe an older believer, could you come over and help me for a little? Yes, yes, yes. Do not pursue comfort by sinfully shirking your responsibilities. Believers, American believers, throw off your comfort drivenness. The pleasures of life are not worth throwing in the towel of following Jesus for. Third area, in the middle of trials, we are so quick to think of our reputation and make comparisons with others. And many times that leads us to put on a martyr's complex and always talk to people about my problems and my problems and my big problems and my big problems. Or it causes us to never talk to people about our problems and to always put on our game face and act like we've got it all together because we don't want anybody to see our weaknesses. All because we want to look great by comparison to other people. Either like, we're going through the worst time, or I'm doing great. Throw away your fear of man, Christian. It will hinder your endurance. Stop making unfavorable comparisons with people and be content with who you are and where God's put you and the trials he's put in your life. Just be real. Throw off this sinful fear of man. These are the kinds of entanglements that you're going to have to throw away if you're going to endure in the Christian life. How do you actually throw them away? You're like, good, good, good. Pastor Joe, have you ever tried to throw off the fear of man? It's not that easy. You're telling us throw it away. How do you do it? There's one primary way that you throw sins out of your life. And it's what the Bible calls repentance. Get good at repenting. That means when you're mad at God, repent of your bitterness and say, God, I'm angry at you. And actually, that's really proud of me because I think I know better how to run my life than you do. And I'm not trusting you, God. Please, would you forgive me of my bitterness and my discontentment at you? You look at what's going on in terms of comfort drivenness and you say, God, I have too often fled to food and not to prayer for my source of comfort. Oh God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And repent like this 20 or 40 times. Repent as much as you need to, as long as it takes to break the habits. Or if you're dealing with the fear of man, continue to admit to the Lord that you care more about what other people think than what God thinks of you, and that this is just enslaving you. And it's something that's waking you up in the middle of the night, and it's something that's making you stay away from people because you don't want to be the real you in front of them, and you're afraid to admit weakness. Confess it to the Lord. The way we throw these things off is through repentance. Through repentance. Let me encourage you. Open up to other people about the things that you're throwing off and say, would you pray for me to keep growing? And invite them to share some counsel, because I guarantee you, every believer should be familiar with what it is to deal with these areas of sin. None of us are immune to them. All of us should be experienced in the fight. And so we can help each other and we can say, here's how I've dealt with it. Or these are the truths that God has helped me to really fight the fear of man and to trust in him instead. Let's do it. Let's keep on repenting to throw these things away. The second way that we pursue endurance, or we grow in endurance, is we think about Jesus' endurance. The author's told us what we must put off, and now he says twice, verse 2, look to Jesus. Verse 3, consider him. We need to stop and think. That's what look or consider in this passage means. We need to really stop and think about Jesus's endurance. That's what the writer's challenging us to do. Stop and think about Jesus's endurance. According to the writer, in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, Jesus is the ultimate example of your faith, the ultimate object of your faith, and the ultimate reward of your faith. I'm going to work through those real quickly. The first one is, Jesus is the ultimate example of your faith. Now track with me. We know Hebrews 11 really well. And the writer says, look at Abel. Look at Noah. Look at Abraham and Sarah. Look at Moses. Look at Gideon. Look, look, look. And now he says, look at Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example of our faith. We have a lot of examples. We have one ultimate example, that is Jesus. In other words, when you think of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you got to go far enough. You got to add the beginning of chapter 12, because the heroes of the faith don't end in chapter 11. They end with Jesus, the climactic hero of the faith, in chapter 12. Jesus is the ultimate example. Jesus was tortured and endured shameful crucifixion. He's the ultimate example of our faith. Secondly, he's the only object of our faith. It says Jesus is the object of our faith, if you will, from start to finish. He's the one on whom our faith depends entirely. In other words, Jesus isn't merely an example of our faith. He's the one we trust in. He is the one in whom we're believing. And that has been not only the point of chapter 11, but the point of the whole book of Hebrews, right? Jesus is God become man. Perfect leader, perfect shepherd, perfect priest, perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the one who enacts the perfect covenant, the covenant with God, that anyone who relates to God on the terms of the new covenant gets completely forgiven of sins, gets a changed heart, and a relationship with God. Jesus is the one who works that perfect covenant out. The writer to this point has been saying, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. Not merely his example, but he's the one your faith depends on. He's the perfect God become man. He's the only sacrifice for your sins. He's the one who can bring you into relationship with God. This is the message. He is the one on whom our confidence rests. And if you're in here this morning and exploring Christianity, the book of Hebrews is going to be challenging, but the book of Hebrews is going to be an awesome place to explore the claims of Christianity. Because what you have going on in this book is you have Christians who are suffering, Christians who are enduring trials, and the writer is saying, you've come to Jesus. You've embraced the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect God-man. You've embraced him. If you let go of him, what hope do you have? What other option is there? He's it. What other way to God is there except through the sacrifice that God's provided? It's a great place to start to learn the claims, the exclusive claims of Christianity, and the importance of you personally becoming a follower of Jesus. Read the book of Hebrews. I pray that you become a follower of Jesus. Thirdly, this passage says that Jesus is the great reward of our faith. This is implied in the middle of verse 2 when it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured." What was the future joy that Jesus was looking to? Well, you got to think of it like a jewel that has numerous sides, numerous facets to it. One of the joys that Jesus was looking at is he was going to please his Father who had given him this responsibility, this mission. He was going to please his Father by obeying him. Jesus also knew that just on the other side of the cross, if I can just get to the other side, I'm going to be raised to life and I'm going to conquer death once and for all. And Jesus knew just a little bit later, I'm going to be exalted to the throne, and from there I'm going to bring world history to its intended, its God-intended end. And Isaiah 53 says, he was looking to the joy, the satisfaction of seeing everyone he died to save. In other words, there's coming a time when all of God's people who've been ransomed from their captivity, their slavery to sin through Jesus, we're all going to stand around him. And he's going to look at us. He's going to be filled with joy, satisfaction. It was worth it all. Jesus did it because of the future joy. How does that apply to us? Well, we endure by looking to Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate joy, our ultimate reward. Hearing his "well done," it's going to be enough for you. It's going to be enough for the 50 years of trials. One "well done" from the King. Enough. We're going to be forever with him in a kingdom over which he rules, doing what humans were made to do. So shall we ever be with the Lord Jesus. We're going to inherit the city. Jesus is the city's maker. He's the city's light, the sunlight of the city, as it were. He's at the center of the city. His throne is right in the middle of it. What is our reward, Christian, other than being with Jesus? Look to Jesus. He is the example of your faith, the object of your faith, and the reward of your faith. If you're going to endure, you're going to have to think a lot about Jesus. How do you do it? Well, you got to put substance in your thoughts. And so one way to do this is by reading the scriptures or praying the scriptures like Mark modeled for us in Psalm 8. Read the scriptures. Pray the scriptures. You need the substance of the scriptures that tell us about Jesus in your soul if you're going to think rightly about him and think deeply about him. Take advantage of others who've written about Jesus. One of the best historical examples of this is the London Baptist pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who wrote Morning and Evening. Every one of those devotionals is trying to point us to Jesus. And we can learn from a man who loved to look to Jesus for strength for his endurance. And if you know anything about Spurgeon, you know that he was a man who was under deep trial throughout most of his adult life. Physical trials, spiritual trials, all kinds of public attacks and so on. Kept looking to Jesus, and he's left us with a daily devotional that helps us look to Jesus. Make use of things like that. Again, I say, connect with other believers who are fighting hard to think about Jesus, and you'll find that they use good songs. We learned a year ago at Christmas time, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," where people in our church love singing "In Christ Alone," or a historic favorite, "Fairest Lord Jesus, Ruler of All Nature." Use songs. You'll talk with other believers and they'll say, "I use songs. I sing songs through the day. I listen to songs through the day. They help me think rightly about Jesus." Use songs that are biblical and substantive. Make use of friendships and say, "How are you enduring? How are you looking to Jesus? What's encouraging you?" This is how we endure. Here's my conclusion for mothers, and it's actually going to go a little bit through my experience of this last week, so stick with me. One of the reasons I'm preaching this passage is because for the last month, I've been doing some running, and I've been thinking about 5 or 6 biblical passages that talk about running. Last week, I ran a half marathon. Yippee! Running is actually a very generous way of describing what I was doing. Jogging might be better. I was running at an average pace of 11.5 minutes per mile, so it wasn't very fast. Chris and Michelle were with me. I hope you don't mind me putting you on the spot. Michelle ran the half marathon, too. Chris ran the full marathon, and he makes us all sick. Michelle ran the half marathon, and she beat me by 45 minutes. I thoroughly disappointed my kids. After running 2.5 hours, and I ran without stopping, they asked, Daddy, what place did you get? And when I looked it up, it was 9,410th. You talk about disappointing. Rick Vanio, who's an experienced marathoner, encouraged me a couple times throughout the training. And the week before, we texted back and forth, and he said, "You're going to do great." And I said, "Well, in my training, I know I can do the time, and I know I can do the distance, but I'm not sure if I can do the inclines. I haven't trained for hills." And that was the concern I had last week. He said, "I hear you, but you're going to do just fine." He's run Pittsburgh before. And my experience was, I ran. I got to the 11th mile, and you're going over your third bridge, the Birmingham Bridge. And the 11th mile, it's just uphill the whole way. And you're going over this long uphill bridge, and your legs are killing you. And I learned by experience that a half marathon can have periods that are remarkably beautiful and absolutely excruciating. Running over that bridge, you got a wonderful view of Pittsburgh, and I was dying. Motherhood is like that. The entire Christian life is a marathon. But Christian moms can attest that there is a particularly excruciating and particularly beautiful season of it. Like a marathon, motherhood involves enduring when you're absolutely exhausted. when you're aching, when you can't imagine how you're ever going to make it another day. Motherhood involves constant hardships, at least some sleepless nights, incessant menial responsibilities, and many, many mothers, especially in Northeast Ohio, experience cabin fever, and many other mothers experience constant criticism. Others experience single motherhood. Others experience children with special needs. You want to talk about an excruciating period that may last decades of this Christian marathon? Motherhood is an intense season. And I just want to make a special application to you. Moms, keep throwing off your hindrances. Confess your bitterness. When you're mad at God for giving you so much hardship in life, confess it and take content what He has sent. Calm your heart like a weaned child before the Lord and say, God, I'm okay with what you've done. I'm okay with the trial you're putting me through. Throw off the idol of comfort. Smash the idol. It's okay if you don't have a comfortable life. In fact, I guarantee you in 30 or 40 years, your kids will rise up and thank you for not living for comfort. Smash the idol of comfort-drivenness. And moms, stop comparing yourselves with others. It doesn't matter at all how you compare with others. Not a bit. Instead, look to Jesus. Think long and hard about Jesus. Think long and hard about what it meant for him to endure in the mission God had called him to endure. Think long and hard about Jesus and remind yourself that outside of Jesus, if you throw in the towel on Jesus, there's nothing else. There is no other way of forgiving your sins. There is no other way of being right with God. Jesus is it. Start to finish, He is what your faith depends on. Look to Jesus. Look to His example. Look at Him as the object of your faith. And mother, look to Him as the ultimate reward. Again, I say, His well done. Living in the sunlight of His smile, it'll be enough. Look to Jesus.